What a joy, what a gift it is to be able to come together even in these unique days and times and to offer our praise and our worship to God, to sing these songs that remind us of how holy and good, how gracious and just our God is. How this holy, mysterious, triune God is simply so creative, so very filled with love that we as God's people get to participate in each day if we just choose to do so. In these times, I feel like if any of us has forgotten the wonder of God, and the heart of God, and the power of God, the worship this morning, this Trinity Sunday, along with our gospel reading today, come to us at this pivotal moment. They give us life and hope and love to our very weary, broken, and traumatized world. The scripture today reminds us that somehow, for some reason, God invites even us to be a part of who God is, to be part of all that creativity it takes to fully share our lives with one another, the way that God has shared the life of the Trinity, God's full self, with us. So as we open our hearts to the scripture today, I want to encourage you to hold on to the wonder, to hold on to the mystery of the triune God, to hold on to the power and the invitation to trust fully in God as we, like those first disciples, are invited and empowered to be God's people in God's world. Amen. Amen. Don't get excited. The sermon is not over yet. In fact, we are only just beginning. So I want to invite you at this time, again, if you'd like to follow along, take out your Bibles, and we are going to be looking at this amazing scripture this morning, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. We're at the very end of this gospel, and as we look more closely at these verses this morning, I simply want to invite us to focus on the two sets of characters in this story. Okay, so first, we are going to take a few moments to consider how the disciples show up in this story. And then we're going to take a few moments to consider how Jesus shows up and responds to them as he calls them really to nothing less than their mission in the world. And I have to be honest, it is very tempting to focus all of the sermon attention solely on the words of that mission, right? Because it's a pretty great mission. I mean, whether you are hearing it today for the first time or for the 50th time, these verses in 19 and 20 are often referred to as the Great Commission, this call of our God to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These verses are actually the source for the mission of the United Methodist Church to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. These words are truly vital to us as people of faith. And yet, what God has been pressing on me these past days and weeks in exploring this scripture story is that the condition in which these disciples show up on that mountain in Galilee teaches us as much about who our God is as does the Great Commission our God then gives. Did you catch that? I'm pretty proud of myself for making it rhyme. I thought that was awesome. Let me share it again. The condition in which these disciples show up teaches us as much about who our God is as does the Great Commission that our God gives. So let's talk for just a moment about what is going on for these disciples as they arrive on that mountain in Galilee. Remember that in Matthew's gospel, the last time these disciples would have seen Jesus was the night before he died on the cross. Remember that they've spent the last few years of their lives with him and with one another. So these people are like family, and they had gathered together that last night to celebrate the Passover meal together. And then they traveled with Jesus to the garden where he asked them to come and pray with him. But just after Judas arrives in the garden and betrays Jesus, he is arrested. And what do the disciples do? They all run away. And they abandon Jesus mere hours before he is sent to the cross. And not only do they lose Jesus that day, but in Matthew's gospel, we also read the news that Judas tragically takes his own life. So now he is gone as well. And the author of Matthew reminds us of these circumstances immediately when he says at the beginning of our scripture passage that only 11 disciples went to Galilee. And what might seem at first like an insignificant number actually whispers in our ears the reminder of the betrayal and the abandonment and the suffering and the violence experienced by this small community of 13 people. 13 friends, one of whom was their leader and guide, their savior and their Lord. And for as much as Jesus might have tried to prepare the disciples for his death and anticipated resurrection, let's be honest, scripture indicates that they did not really ever get it. They never really fully understood. So I think it's important that we take a moment to imagine how exceedingly painful, confusing, and traumatizing the past few days must have been for these disciples, to the point that as we envision this likely weary and traumatized group of friends walking to this mountain in Galilee, part of me wants to celebrate and congratulate them for even showing up at all. But show up they did. The women who had seen the resurrected Jesus told them that Jesus wanted them to go to that mountain, and so they did. They showed up, and according to verse 17, they worshiped Jesus when they saw him. But scripture says they also doubted. And at this point, I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking, who can blame them? Perhaps in my earlier years, I might have rolled my eyes at the persistent doubt and failure of the disciples to understand who Jesus really is, but not this year, not in these days, not when we are surrounded by fear and doubt, suffering and death, trauma and grief that are all too familiar to all too many of God's precious children in our community, nation, and world. No, in these days, God is calling us to pay attention to the condition in which these disciples show up, because it teaches us as much about who our God is as does the great commission our God gives. So we won't rush just yet to the words that Jesus has for the disciples on that mountain, but we should acknowledge and sit with the fact that these guys were probably pretty busted up with grief and horror over what had happened to Jesus and to Judas and really to all of them. One wonders if maybe they were carrying some guilt for the way they had abandoned their friend, not to mention that there was likely a whole lot of anxiety and fear. I mean, the Roman Empire and the chief priests, the political and religious leaders of the day had just killed Jesus, the one who preached and healed and encouraged people to love God and to love neighbor and even to love their enemies. And if they could kill Jesus, what should stop them from coming after the family and friends of Jesus? I mean, can we imagine the fear that might instill in these disciples? All of a sudden, those words, taking up your cross and following me, I wonder if those settled on them in a completely new way. The condition in which these disciples show up teaches us as much about who our God is as does the great commission our God gives. You see, friends, it is in the midst of nearly unimaginable pain and trauma that these disciples somehow find the strength to journey to this mountain. And according to verse 18, it is into this nearly unimaginable pain and trauma that Jesus comes near to his dear ones. The indication in that original Greek is that Jesus physically gets himself closer to these beloved disciples right up in the face of their doubt before he speaks those words of empowerment and call, of purpose and reassurance. So that just as we've considered how the disciples show up to this mountain, we now see how Jesus shows up, that despite the doubts and brokenness of the disciples, God still and yet draws near to the pain and the hurt, the confusion and the doubt, calling and empowering these disciples to still and yet go share God's love with the world. And apparently, they don't have to go get perfect. They don't have to go be perfect first. They can simply go. Bring their doubts, bring their brokenness with them. They can go. He doesn't tell them to stop doubting. He tells them to go. He doesn't criticize them or lecture them. He tells them to go, and he reminds them that he is the one with all the authority, and that means they should go to all God's people and share all Jesus taught them, knowing that they would never go in their own power, that Jesus would be with them all the days of their lives. Well, friends, do you see how important it is that when we look at this bold and empowering Great Commission, this life-giving, grace-filled, justice-oriented fullness of God, call to therefore go, we must not forget the circumstances of the people who first received this call. The triune God empowers them to go even in their most difficult times of brokenness and doubt, reminding them that they don't have to rely on themselves to carry out God's mission, God's heart for this world. Rather, they show up, and Jesus shows up too and comes near and gives them what they need to share God's love with this world. What good news that must have been for them. What good news this is for us. This great commission, it seems, is fully powered by God, yet is also undeniably dependent on us. So that even and especially in these dark and difficult days and moments of doubt and fear, trauma and pain, we find that the constant love and fullness of the triune God comes near even to us. And somehow, for some reason, still calls and empowers us to therefore go and share God's love with this world. Because that's ultimately what this great commission is all about, isn't it? The power of God working through the people of God to bring the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven. Friends, it is equal parts humbling and liberating for me to imagine that the God of the universe freely offers us all of that divine grace and love and power, and then invites us to partner with God in sharing all of that divine grace and love and power with all of God's people. I am amazed to stand before you and wonder, who are we that God would trust and empower us so? And yet God does trust and empower us so in these days as we think about and pray about how to live more fully into this divinely powered great commission, as we prepare our hearts in these next few moments to come to the communion table of grace in such unique circumstances as those in which we find ourselves. I want to close by sharing with you a few thoughts from our United Methodist tradition as we think about what it means to therefore go into God's world. I mentioned earlier that the mission of the United Methodist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world, but how do we actually do that? How do we therefore go? What does that look like? Well, let me share with you these words from our book of discipline, and you see if anything resonates. It says there that we make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world by proclaiming the good news of God's grace and by exemplifying Jesus' command to love God and neighbor, thus seeking the fulfillment of God's reign and realm in the world. Isn't that beautiful? That we share the good news of God's grace and that we live our lives in an active way that shows how we love God and shows how we love neighbor, because we know that that is how God's reign, that is how God's kingdom comes here on earth. So friends, as we've considered the ways that the disciples show up to receive the mission into which Jesus calls them, as we think about the ways that we are showing up to live into this mission as well, the question for us this day is, how might we therefore go and share the love of God in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our world? How might we therefore go and actively engage in loving God and loving neighbor, knowing that despite our doubts and brokenness, the triune God still calls and empowers us? In these particular days, in these particular times, for those of us who are white, and perhaps are just beginning to understand the privilege that comes with that, to therefore go might mean that we take a little bit of time to be quiet, to confess, to repent, to educate ourselves on the catastrophic consequences of white supremacy and power. To therefore go might mean that we close our mouths and we open our ears to listen to our black and brown sisters and brothers. And it might mean that we actively look for ways to come alongside, to use our voices, and to advocate with and for anyone who is suffering the injustice and violence of racism in our communities and in our country. To therefore go might mean that we accept that invitation of our bishop and we join together with United Methodists across our annual conference for 24 hours and 24 days of prayer, listening to God, listening to one another. You know, in our baptismal vows, we say that we are accepting all of the power and freedom God gives us to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. And our book of discipline goes on to say that whenever United Methodism has had a clear sense of mission, you know what happens? God has used our church to save persons, to heal relationships, to transform social structures, to spread scriptural holiness, thereby changing the world. Friends, this is who we are. This is whose we are. The people of God, totally imperfect and completely broken, and yet called and empowered still by the triune God to share God's love with this world. How might God be calling us to therefore go in God's powerful name in these days to share God's transforming love with this world? Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.